Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay. We have been comparing the kingdom of heaven parables with the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor from the book of Revelation. But before we go and do that, let's review just for a moment. When we read verse number 31, the parable of the mustard seed, if we're wise, what do we begin to discern? But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. If we know about cultivating mustard, what jumps out in front of us? Certainly not. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. How could the kingdom of heaven be equated to leaven? Good questions. Does it sound like the kingdom of heaven, according to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, will do well? Are these things good things? It puts us on notice that we ought to look for what? The kingdom of heaven becoming stronger and stronger? Or in some way becoming weaker and weaker? Certainly. Well, if that's the way that the kingdom of heaven is to be, then we ought to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what we can learn about it. And so let's go immediately then to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse number 13. No, verse number 12, sorry. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my name, even in those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. Now, before we move on to the next in the series of churches, let's pick up a few loose ends here. By now, you probably have noticed that each time a church is addressed, the Lord will say something about himself, which ought to give us a clue what the body of the letter is going to be like. And what does the Lord say about himself in verse number 12? In the introduction to the letter, what does Jesus say about himself? A sharp sword with two edges. What is that suggestive of? Loudly, please. Okay, sometimes. What else might it mean? If you see something like this in the preamble of a letter, especially if it were written to you, what might you immediately begin to think? Loudly, please. Well, maybe not so much in trouble, but maybe been put on notice that we're being watched here. And the one doing the watching is well able to correct any problems that are found. We're dealing with someone who is armed here. Wow. That doesn't sound like the introduction to the church at Smyrna. Look at verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, since we've looked at the church of Smyrna and understand something about it, what's instructive about this preamble or this introduction? It doesn't sound very threatening, does it? Why would he say such a thing to the church at Smyrna? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay, why would they have needed hope? Absolutely. Right in the preamble of the letter, he's reminding those folks, I'm the one that takes life away and gives it back. I'm the one that holds life in my hand. You don't need to worry about those that can kill the body. And after they've done that, they've done everything that they can do. That's a message of comfort, isn't it? So we want to watch the preambles to these letters. They're very instructive. Let's look at verse number 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear. What does this suggest to us? He that hath an ear, let him hear. We've dealt with this quite a bit, and here it is popping up right in the text. What's this all about? All right, there it would suggest that there may be there those there that would not have ears to hear. What determines whether a person has ears to hear or not? Faith. Those that are born again? Those that are saved? Yes. I didn't hear, I'm sorry, the furnace is running. All right, those that are genuinely seeking. Yes. He that hath an ear, verse number 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Why is that plural, churches? He's writing to the church at which one? Pergamos, singular. Why do you suppose the word church is in the plural in verse number 17? Remember how we always make the point that just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that it's directly addressed to you personally? But some of it is. And the part that is, you really need to pay attention to that. The rest is useful for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness. We can learn a lot. But if it's written directly to us, why is the word church in the plural in verse number 17? By the way, it's in the plural in verse number 11 too, isn't it? It's in the plural in verse number 7 too, isn't it? Okay. Can we flesh that out just a little bit? Certainly, because the church is a bunch of scattered congregations around the world, or it's the body of Christ. It's one. Just because there are local congregations does not mean that there's schism in the body. Do you think we could apply the same logic to the Pauline epistles? For example, would you think that the book of Romans might be for our consumption? Certainly. You could search through the scriptures for a long, long time before you'll find any mention of the church on Galley Road. But there's plenty in there that applies to the church on Galley Road. Does that make sense? Good. Let's consider something else before we move on in verse number 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural, to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. Overcome what? To him that overcometh. Overcome what? The same phrase is found in verse number 11. Isn't it? The same phrase is found in verse number 7. Overcome what? Loudly? Okay. Let's become a little more specific. Overcome what? It's been said to every church that's been addressed so far. That means maybe we should pay attention to it. It seems to be a recurring theme. Specifically, what false doctrine? I mean, he said this to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and now the church at Thyatira. Overcome what specifically? When you use the word overcome, isn't it usually specific? What might it be specific to in this particular case? Well, more specific. Overcome what? Don't want to give you too much help. You need to think it through, because when we're not having class, you have to read this by yourself. Boy, that preacher is so pedantic, picking up on every word. What's that all about? The real purpose of this class is to teach you how to read the scriptures with discernment, isn't it? We may forget a lot of the things that we learn that are specific to the church at Pergamos, but if we learn how to read with discernment, that will help us. So overcome what? By the common rules of English grammar, overcome what? By the rule of context, overcome what? It is, but specifically, what false doctrine in this case? Yes! Overcome the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and overcome what else? The doctrine of Balaam. Absolutely. It's pretty specific here. The Lord is drawing attention here to some very specific things. Do you think Jesus hates a lot of stuff? You usually don't think of Jesus as hating anything, do you? So if the scripture says that he hates something, wouldn't we really want to pay attention to that? He said he hated something at the church at Pergamos. What was it? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Man, if Jesus hates it, shouldn't his people hate it? Shouldn't they root it out and ferret it out wherever it's found? This is pretty practical, isn't it? Verse number 17 again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, we're getting a reward for overcoming. And it's here and now, apparently. This isn't pie in the sky, by and by. He's saying to the church at Thyatira, or I'm sorry, at Pergamos, and to all the churches, that if they will overcome these things, he's going to give them, present tense, to eat of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? Not just manna, but hidden manna. Well, now if we're going to parse this out, let's start with something that we do understand and see if we can figure out what we don't understand. How many of you know what the hidden manna is? Or what it might be? Nobody. Okay. Okay. I think you're pretty close. You're on the right track. What do we know about manna? Let's take something that we do know. You know, it's very instructive when you're reading something and something comes up that you don't understand. What's the best way to figure out how to understand it? If you don't understand, where would you start to solve the riddle? Research? Yes. But how would you even know where to start in your research? Don't you have to have a starting place? What book do you pick off the shelf? What question do you ask? If you get a concordance, and you want to compare scripture with scripture, and by the way, you should have a concordance. Where would you start with this? Sometimes that's not the right way to do it. I'll tell you how I would do it. I would look at the situation and say, is there anything in here that I do understand? That's how I'd start. Is there anything in here that I have some level of understanding about? Well, I don't know what this hidden manna is about, but I've heard of manna before. How many of you have heard of manna before? Good, let's get some exercise. Well, what do we know about manna? All right, what does the very name manna mean? What is it? What is it? And it was given by God. That's good. What else do we know about it? Provide in which way? They made shoe leather out of it? They ate it. They fed upon it. Now, just with those basic things that we know about manna, and we know that this is figurative language. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, which are explained elsewhere in the Bible. You don't need to use your imagination. You just need to be a good Bible student. Okay, first of all, manna was given by God. It was eaten by the children of Israel for their sustenance. And its very name means, what is it? Hidden manna. He's going to give that to the overcomers in the church at Pergamos, which has some doctrinal problems. Does that kind of get us thinking in a certain direction? Okay, wisdom. Wisdom to do what? Wisdom is a tool. Wisdom to understand doctrine. How can anybody know false doctrine from true doctrine? You have to study the true doctrine. Anybody trained to spot counterfeit money knows that. If you know what real money looks like, it becomes very easy to spot the counterfeits. By the way, is scriptural doctrine very clear and easy to understand? Okay, some is. Maybe that's why people gravitate to the Ten Commandments. What about most of it? It has to be spiritually discerned. Oh, that kind of wisdom. What's this business about, I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Only they that have ears will hear it. And only they that have eyes to see will see it. How do you think that might relate to this hidden manna, whatever it is? Okay, they that have faith. So would you say that faith is the first foundational thing that you need to understand true doctrine? And then what's the second thing? We have faith. What's the next thing that we need? Loudly, please. All right. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, by what process do we receive illumination? By the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that gives us illumination to understand the Scriptures. If we don't have that illumination, is the manna obvious? It's hidden, isn't it? Well, how about that? Do you think that in verse number 17, the Lord might be talking to a subset of individuals in the professing church at Pergamos? To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, First of all, he's going to eat the hidden manna, and he's also going to get a white stone. What's that all about? What do we know from the scriptures and even from secular history that has something to do with a white stone? Okay, yes, it was used in trials. It was considered very impolite for the foreman of the jury to walk out into open court and said, "We find this turkey guilty, hang him high." That was very impolite. So what they would do is the foreman of the jury would come and give the accused a stone. A white stone or a black stone. Nothing had to be said then. "And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." Well, I think songs have been made up about this. There's a new name written down in glory. Do we ever stop to think about what that means when we sing it? Sometimes there's a danger of things becoming too familiar. Maybe old Aesop was right. Familiarity breeds contempt. We sing it over and over and over without discerning what it means. A lot of people like hymns that have a beat to them. I wonder if they're listening to the words. They sway back and forth and wave their hands in the air, and they call that worship. A new name written. Four words in that big old verse. What might this mean? A new name written down in glory. And it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. Why would you need a new name? What's wrong with the old one? Certainly. I had the ill fortune of being named James. Do you know what it means? Huh? Well, good, then I don't have to tell you. There's an exercise. See what we can get on the preacher. I'm glad I won't be wearing that for eternity. A new name. Because we're new people. When you got born again, something got born. And it was given a name by the Most High. Did that little exercise help us to think when we read? Man, there was a lot in that 17th verse, wasn't there? Wow. Okay, let's move on to the 18th verse now, because we're talking about the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Let's see what we can find in the next letter. Let's see if things are better in this church than they were in the last one. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Why are you making such long pauses between the phrases, preacher? Pause to think. Verse number 19. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The first thing you might notice about this is, wow, that's a long letter. That's a long letter compared to everything that we've seen before. Maybe it's just filled with filler material, and there's very little of substance because word count was important to the Holy Spirit when he wrote this letter. Well, maybe not. Maybe there was a lot to be addressed here. I think I'll go with that thought. Let's back up to the beginning and look at the preamble, now that we know that we really ought to look at the preamble. Verse number 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now, this is addressed specifically to the church at Thyatira and the problems that they have. But also, by extension, to all the churches. Now, why would he say a thing like this? These things saith the Son of God. Why would a church have to be addressed in such a way as this? Let's pause to think. Why would he have to say a thing like this? Wouldn't they just know this? If things slipped to the place and they downgrade, that there were some of them there that didn't know that? Why would he say that? Why does the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the churches, always, from the get-go, defend his apostleship? Go ahead. Certainly, there were some that would have doubted that Paul was an apostle, especially the Jews. They hated him. So it was necessary for him to point out to the churches that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, directly commissioned. Now here we find the Lord himself writing to this church, These things saith the Son of God. Why would he say that? Certainly, there were people there that were denying that he was the Son of God. Otherwise, the statement doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Well, now, what do we know about false doctrine that would cause somebody to deny that Jesus is the Son of God? One of the things you need to remember before you answer is that Satan exhausted his whole bag of tricks while the apostles were still alive, so that everything that Satan wanted to do, false doctrine-wise, had already been addressed in the days of the apostles, and it got written down in your Bible. Was there anything current during the days of the apostles that would have had to do with the denial that Jesus was the Son of God? Think 1 John. It should pop right into your mind. What's 1 John about? Certainly, it's a polemic against the Gnostic heresy. What was one of the teachings of the Gnostics? That Jesus was not God. There are people out there teaching it today. What are they called? Jehovah's Witnesses. Absolutely. A denial of the deity of Christ. We're off to a really bad start with this church, aren't we? And unto the angel, And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, comma, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, why would he say a thing like that to this church? His eyes are like a flame of fire. What's he saying with this? Okay. That's it. He sees everything. They're not doing anything in the dark that he doesn't know about. Who was the original hole-in-the-wall gang? Maybe if we make it humorous, you'll remember. It was a gang of one. The original hole-in-the-wall gang. I'll give you a hint, it was Ezekiel. What was it about? Certainly, what the chief priests were doing behind closed doors in the very temple of God. Son of man, seest thou what they do? Boy, they thought that they were getting away with it, didn't they? God knew what they were doing. Do you suppose Satan tries to conceal what he's doing? Certainly. What's the first thing that's said about Satan in the whole Bible? Now the serpent was more subtle, subtlety. He's not a full disclosure devil. His eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Now why would he say a thing like that? Hey, good thinking. We start with what we know. Brass speaks of what in the scriptures? Judgment. Does this sound like a sharp sword with two edges? Does it sound like he's putting this church on notice? I know what's going on there. Nonetheless, there are some people in this church that aren't going along with this, are they? That's why he gets to write a letter to the overcomers, even in here. Well, it's time to stop now. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Lord, you've given us discernment. You've given us light to understand the Scriptures. And we're thankful for that. And now you've told us to go on and study to show ourselves approved. Lord, we ought to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Dear Lord, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.